Hello, I am Pastor Josh, and I'm here with Pastor Rich, and this is another episode in our audio series of Roundtable Discussions made to help Bethany leaders in development as they work through Grudem's 40 doctrinal questions. In this episode, we'll be working through the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So it'll be a little bit longer of an episode. I think we have five questions to work through. But before we do that, let's just take a moment here, Pastor Rich, and talk about why these doctrines matter, and especially as a church leader here at Bethany. Why would the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit matter as church leaders?
Yeah, thanks, Josh. The doctrine of Jesus, the Son of God, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit are fundamental to everything that God teaches us about the gospel. So the gospel relates to the works of Jesus and the works of the Holy Spirit, but those works are rooted in the person of the Son of God, the person of Jesus, and the person of the Holy Spirit. And so when we think about doctrine, we want to start with understanding the person, because it's in understanding the person that we can understand the works, and it's understanding the works that salvation is brought to us. And so faith is always connected to an object, and if we have the object wrong or an object that is deficient, then our faith will have no value. In fact, it'll have negative value. It's like having faith in a bridge that's not capable to carry your weight. Well, you're going to end up in the river. And so understanding where we put our faith and this issue of who Jesus is, what he's done, this issue of who the Holy Spirit is, what he does, it's very important to establishing faith in that which is sufficient for us to bring us life, to bring us joy, to bring us spiritual vibrancy, to bring us mission. All these things are very, very practical.
Understanding Jesus is an obvious need because, you know, if we say we're following Jesus together, understanding who he is and what he wants is core to being able to lead well if we're going to help shepherd others and lead them in following Jesus. So critical to the gospel. But then you think about this topic of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And for leaders, it could be because the Bible is a little bit more, I'll say, mysterious, and there's maybe more confusion in kind of modern understandings of the Holy Spirit. And maybe it's a less formulated and understood doctrine for a lot of Christians and churches, or very misunderstood. And because of that, sometimes I think we shy away from the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we might say, well, hey, Jesus is very important. Holy Spirit, maybe less so, at least practically in our understanding and discussion. But why is it important for us as leaders to understand the Holy Spirit? And maybe have you seen any examples of people either neglecting the Holy Spirit or misunderstanding the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, absolutely. It's common to neglect the person of the Holy Spirit, which we do so to our great detriment, just like if we would neglect the Father or the Son as well.
And I'm just going to key in, you said the person of the Holy Spirit, which is one, I think, strong misunderstanding.
Yeah, it's important to always use the pronoun he and not it. And it's very common for believers when they talk about the Holy Spirit to revert to the it pronoun, because so often so much emphasis of teaching that people have received about the Holy Spirit relates to power. So a power source, like electricity, you'd call it versus he. And that's not true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does give power to believers, but that's not all he is, simply power. He is a person who possesses power and provides power, but he's a person first. And so the beginning of our salvation rests in the Holy Spirit's work. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be convicted of our sin. We'd be fine the way we are. We wouldn't be concerned about judgment. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't receive the life of God, the regeneration that makes us new creatures. Apart from the Holy Spirit, then, as new creatures in Christ, we wouldn't have his filling or able to experience the power to be able to live according to Christ's likeness and grow. So he's the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who conforms us. So much of our daily life is really dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And to either be forgetful that he exists or is at work is to diminish our, we'll say, dependence upon him, and thus the reception of the gifts that he provides for us, the resources he provides for us. And then to be distorted in some ways is worse, because even when we do think of the Holy Spirit, it's in such a distorted way that often becomes self-serving rather than God glorifying. I'm mindful of the 12. They were told to wait in a room until the Holy Spirit came upon them after the resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus spent 40 days with them, to wait in a room in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts 2. That's the beginning of the church. And then the very beginning message or sermon that Peter preached after the Holy Spirit came was this call, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. So there's the gospel. But then also the same gospel is, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit to the believers is fundamental. It's foundational. It's central to our new identity.
And I think this idea of following Jesus together, when you think about those initial followers, those disciples who are following Jesus, and then Jesus, he's teaching them and he knows he's going to die and then rise again. You'd imagine if he conquered death and sin such that he's resurrected now. You think, what better way to follow Jesus than to have him leading the charge?
Right.
And yet he teaches from even before that happens to tell them, hey, I'm going to go away. And in fact, he says, it's better that I go because then the Spirit is going to come, the helper from the Lord. And so understanding following Jesus together, as much as we love Christ, that he knew that it was good according to the plan of God for him to ascend and then to send his Holy Spirit to indwell us and lead the church. And understanding following Jesus is pressing into that reality and dependence and reception of the gift of God's Spirit and his person and work among us.
Yeah, I think you're referencing the upper room discourse in John 14, 16, and 17, for instance. Jesus is telling them, as he's told them, I'm going to leave you. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. There's a number of ways that that word helper is translated. It can be advocate, for instance, in some translations, but I like the word helper. He's going to give you another helper, and that word another is another just like me, like I've been your helper these 3 years. And then he says, and he will be with you forever. And then he calls him even the Spirit of Truth. So he first calls him the helper, then he calls him the Spirit of Truth. And he says, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. But then he says, you know him, for he dwells with you. So he's speaking of his disciples right there in that upper room. But then he prophesies, and he will be in you. It's a dramatic impact that we as believers experience when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, so that Paul would say that our bodies are literally a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. And so the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit enables us then to have access to all the ministries of the Holy Spirit, which we absolutely need every day.
So the practical need for leaders is understanding who is the Jesus that we're going to preach, that the Bible teaches, that we're going to follow. What does he want? What is he like? Why is he worthy of our worship? And then also, how? How do we worship and follow and testify and then address the sin in our own lives? How do we help others address the sin in their lives? How do we help them follow? What do we expect people to do in response to the scriptures? And how does that come about? Why do we pray? All these things do connect very practically to the Holy Spirit, but and to the doctrine of Christ. So let's dive into these questions. The first one really gets into the identity of Jesus, and what we believe the Bible teaches is that he is both fully God and fully man. Yet he's one person, but we could say 100% God, 100% man. So how is that so, and why does it matter?
And let me address that question, but again, I'll go back to the last one a little bit as a segue to this. We're creating this podcast to help leaders grow as being leaders or shepherds in the church, to represent Christ to the church family. And if you decide, I want to be a doctor, well, you go to medical school, and if you learn all the information that is asked you to learn, then you are accredited, you become a doctor. We do not want this class to be considered like that. In other words, while doctrine is helpful, it's not the thing that accredits us. The Holy Spirit. You know, we go back to the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit so necessary? Because it's the Holy Spirit that applies the truth. He is the Spirit of Truth, so truth's important. But he's the one that applies the truth in a way that energizes it in our lives in a supernatural way. I think we all have known people who exude such, I'll say, a sense of the presence, the goodness, the fruit of God's Spirit in their life. And we're, man, that guy or gal walks with God. They minister the gospel of God in such a powerful way. There is, again, if we just go through those nine characteristics, there's a sense of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. It just permeates almost every circumstance they're in. We will not experience that simply through learning more information in a class. We will experience that as the Holy Spirit applies that truth to our lives and then grows us like Christ. And so it's really important, even as we talk about the issue of who is Jesus, to say the truth is important to the Holy Spirit, but I need the Holy Spirit to apply it in a way that creates this dynamic. I don't have access through information to become that kind of person, but we do have access through the Holy Spirit to become that kind of person that we think about when we think of people of spiritual influence. To get back to your question now, who is Jesus and relationship to him being the eternal Son of God, so eternity past, God of very God, co-equal, co-eternal with Father and with the Spirit as one God. All of that's a huge mystery, wonderful mystery. Then in time, he adds something to his person, and that addition is humanity. It includes a human body and also a human nature. So he's still one person. So he's not two people. There's not the God Jesus and the human Jesus. He's one person. But inside of that one person is something very unique, so unique it's hard for us to actually get our minds around it, because he's the only person like this. Just as God is the only being that's three persons and yet one, Jesus is the only person who has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And those natures aren't mingled. They're not mixed together so that it's kind of like this conglomeration, but they're part of this one person of Jesus. And through the Gospels, we see that at work of just divine nature on full display. He says to the man who is filled with a legion of demons, that man comes to Jesus, bows down and worships him, submits to him and says, "What have you to do with us, O Son of the Most High God?" So there's that divine nature that the legion is seeing. And then Jesus says, "Go." And again, that divine nature. And yet just previously in the story right before that, Jesus is asleep in the boat. His human body's tired. He needs rest. He's dependent on rest to be able to go about the day. There's a human nature that's a part of both body as well as emotion. We see that emotion in the garden, for instance, when he says, "Oh Lord, take this cup from me." He cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These are all aspects of that human nature, and there's many more aspects of human nature we see through the gospel. He's not two different people, but he is one person who possesses something that no other being in all of human history possesses, which is a divine nature that's full and complete, and a human nature that's full and complete.
There's a lot of mystery to the answer to this question. It almost feels like maybe an unfair question to ask. In how it's framed, how is Jesus fully God and fully man? Yet one person, I think the fact that the scriptures teach that it's so is important to recognize and acknowledge. You've expressed that. The how is a bit of a mystery. We see the incarnation. We understand. I think maybe the implications of that reality when it comes to his position, as Romans would teach us, as the head, where Adam is the head of the human race and through him we experience death, but here is Christ as a new Adam, a new head. And so here he is as a representative of the human race, of those who would be in Christ, not in Adam. But then in his divinity, his ability to make atonement, not just for one person's sin, but the sins of all those who would trust in him. So here's this ability of God making provision of salvation and redemption through one who is fully God yet fully man. And this is the promised chosen or anointed one that was from the beginning in Genesis 3, looked forward to in the chosen seed all the way through, such that he was born of a woman, just as God had promised, coming here as a part of the human race, as it were, and yet not of Adam. And so here he is fully man, yet fully God, and not with sin. And because of that, is able to be offered as that atoning sacrifice for us. There's a lot of misunderstandings of Jesus in the world that either shrink down his divinity and try to make him more like us and less of God. And also there were ways that, especially in the early days of the gospel in the church, where there were a number of people who tried to over-spiritualize his divinity and separate his humanity as if he was God in a human body, or like you said, there's two different persons,
right?
Or get into some of the misunderstandings of the doctrine of the Trinity as if he was, you could say, God the Father manifesting as a human and then now separating. You know, all of these things actually lead to practical problems in our appropriation of the gospel
Yes.
into our own lives and how we live it out. There is a mystery here. But I'll say this, when we walk through the book of Mark right now, you're forced into reckoning with that mystery.
Sure.
Just like you said, you know, here's Jesus asleep. Now here's Jesus telling all of nature to be at peace and calm. Here's Jesus asleep, and here's Jesus hungry or thirsty, and here's Jesus, a legion of demons is bowing down before him. So reckoning with the mystery of this, I'll say, why is it helpful both in our preaching and in our personal worship and devotion to wrestle with this, this tension?
Yes. First, it does give us a great love and admiration and adoration of Jesus, particularly on the cross, but really, really all through his life as he voluntarily took on something that produced weakness and ability to suffer. And he did that out of love for us so that he could be our mediator. One part of his person is in heaven as God, a very God. And one part of his person is rooted in the earth as man, representing man. And he becomes that mediator between us and God as the God-man. So there's great love for Jesus as we think about this. I don't think we ever come to the end of thinking about this in a way that, okay, I have a complete understanding. There's nothing more for me to grow, to understand. And I like also, you know, Hebrews 4, to people who are thinking about going back to the old system of the law and the old covenant, you know, one of the arguments that writer of Hebrews makes is about Jesus' both humanity and his deity, and especially as he represents us as the high priest. He's after the order of Melchizedek, you know, so there's that divine aspect, having no beginning. But then related to how Jesus ministers for us, he says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So whatever we think about God, we now no longer would ever be able to consider, well, God doesn't understand. He doesn't sympathize with what I'm going through. He does. But we won't have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then the urging of that, the practical helpfulness of that truth is, so then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
That twofold expression there of both his humanity and deity, I see it practically in how we share the gospel and how we bring Christ to bear on people's lives. Here's a practical example. I think it's really popular commercial, I think it was, that came out maybe a few years ago. I think it seemed popular last year and maybe this year. This series of, it's a montage of photos and a bunch of things of various challenges in life and all kinds of things. And at the end, it was sort of this, whether it was a word or phrase, something about Jesus, and it was, he gets us, if I remember correctly.
Right.
He gets us. And I think you see the humanity aspect of Christ. He is not unable to sympathize with us and our weaknesses. There's a sympathetic resonance. And the picture that has been helpful to me is if you have two pianos in a room and you have someone play the same middle C, even if you play it on one piano and you go and you listen on the other string, you'll hear the resonance of that string ringing out. There's a sympathetic resonance such that when we experience pain and suffering and we go through what we go through in life, that God's not unable to sympathize. There's a resonance there of compassion and grief and understanding. And that's that, I think the essence of that he gets aside. But what feels like a pretty strong problem in our culture and a twisting and a distortion of this understanding that falls short of the deity of Christ is that second aspect, that yes, he gets us and he's not unable to sympathize. He was tempted yet without sin. And then there's a call for us to draw near to the throne of God that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, that he doesn't just get us and is okay with that. So that's that idea where we say he meets us where we're at. He understands and gets us, but that he also saves us, rescues and redeems us from our sin and the wrath that we deserve. I think that our culture would maybe overplay the humanity of Christ and a sense of he gets us to leave us as if he is also comfortable with our sin and leave us in sin as if that's the great good, rather than rescuing us from that sin and the pain and suffering and death it brings and the wrath it deserves. And so I think our culture will push, and a lot of misunderstandings of Jesus, whether it's in families who are struggling with a child who is pursuing same-sex attraction or relationship, or when you're in the workplace and people are trying to convey a certain way of thinking about Jesus that's overly human and human in the he gets us because he also knows what it is to sin, not that he knows temptation and has resisted it, but that
right.
he also understands life is messy and hard and we just sin and that's okay.
Right.
That's not what the text yes. is teaching. And I think our culture pushes that and presents it as the superior Jesus. And then we're called to take a stand that's, as church leaders with families or in our workplace and our neighborhood
right.
where we say, you know, that's actually not the real Jesus.
Right.
When people would be drawn to that, you're actually drawn to something less than the yeah. superior Jesus, the preeminent Jesus who not only gets us, but he saves us. Understanding his humanity and divinity is really core
right.
to living and embracing the gospel for what it really is. And
right.
getting back to our last conversation about bringing God glory and turning from sin and repentance and being able to experience the work of the Spirit that we're going
right.
to talk about, it really does connect to a right understanding. That's just a common cultural
right.
thing that I can see that's overplaying one and trying to diminish the other that
right.
really distorts Jesus and
yes.
makes him less than who he is.
Well, and you know, John, who walked with Jesus and put his head on Jesus' breast in the upper room and was called by Jesus from the cross to care for Jesus' mom, Mary. When he sees Jesus in Revelation, he falls down before him as a dead man. So here he experienced the humanity of Jesus all of his life for 3 years. Yeah, when he sees Jesus with his deity, with Jesus' deity on display, his majesty, you know, pouring out and revealed, he's undone by that. And there is both this lion and lamb understanding of Jesus. He is the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you think about how those two animals impact us. You know, a little lamb, you feel like you want to gather up an arm, draw near to, hold on to, you're not afraid. You know, there's nothing about this. A lion, oh, this is terrifying. And to have a picture of Jesus that leans to one or the other too much without having a sense of both is a diminished understanding of Jesus, which will work itself out in often tragic ways. There are some who have too much of a lion-like view of Jesus and not enough of his tenderness, enough of his being our high priest who sympathizes, who comes alongside sinners, who is a friend of sinners, and who he won't break the bruised reed. But also to have this view that is more common, I would say that by far the more common error is to see him as wholly human and not divine to the point where we don't tremble before him. I think, you know, the question that Hebrews 4 kind of alludes to a little bit helps us in a lot of ways think about this issue. And it's a question that in Bible college stirred up a lot of conversation. And it's a question, could Jesus have sinned? So that pulls a lot of this issue of him being fully God, fully man together. Was it possible for Jesus to have sinned? We know that Jesus did not sin, so everybody agrees with that. We know that Jesus was tempted. Everybody agrees with that. But in his temptation, was it possible for him to have sinned? And this question of understanding the two natures of Christ really helps inform us about the answer. I know we didn't talk about this before, but what would you say to that question? Was it possible for Jesus to have sinned?
Yeah, I mean, I think you're getting in the difference between the humanity and the divinity. In a sense, no, because kind of like what we referenced there in James when he talks about God cannot be tempted and he doesn't tempt anyone. And yet we also recognize in his humanity, he was tempted in a very real way that he faced the full weight of that temptation against his humanity,
right.
had to resist it actively.
Right.
And so he felt the full experience and weight of that temptation.
Yeah.
And yet, no. So
yes.
There's a bit of a mystery here, but...
Sure, I agree with that. And it relates to what is essential to being fully God and what is essential to be fully man. You know, first, the matter of being tempted does not require that one has the possibility of sinning, of failing. And in fact, his inability to sin created a kind of temptation, a weight, we'll say, of temptation that none of us experience, because all of us who would experience, let's say, the 500-pound weight of temptation are going to get crushed by that. Very few people, let's say a 1,000-pound weight or whatever it is, get to a point where even the strongest man wouldn't be able to sustain that weight and they're going to fall underneath it. Jesus went to that highest degree of weight that fell upon him of temptation and he exceeded it. And so more and more weight fell upon him than any person. So he understands the weight of it. He also just understands the strength of his righteousness as the Son of God. Essential to being God is that you're not able to sin. A God that is able to sin is no longer God. It's not essential to humanity that we must be able to sin. In other words, there's going to be a time for believers when we are glorified and in heaven, we'll still be fully human at that point, and yet we will not be able to sin anymore. We'll be perfected. the essential nature of humanity does not require an ability to sin. You can be fully human. In fact, again, if you're redeemed, you will have experiences one day and yet maintain your humanity. But you would lose the essence of deity if there's a possibility of sin. So that's how I describe it.
I like the way that you put that. I think that that's helpful. It also starts to push us into what Jesus experienced and what identifies us with him, and it also what distinguishes him from us. That's going to push us here to this next question. When it comes to what he accomplished through his death on the cross, was it necessary for Christ to die, and why?
Yes, absolutely necessary. There is no reason that Jesus would have chosen to die if it wasn't necessary. The necessity of it created the act of it. If there were any other way for him to accomplish what he did accomplish for us on the cross, he would have used that other way. This was the most horrible way to accomplish, but it was necessary. Why is that? And what did he accomplish? Well, first, he did accomplish a satisfaction of the just wrath of God for sin, the sins of mankind. And so that was one piece that he brought about, a propitiation, sacrifice that satisfied God's justice, God's absolute righteousness through his own death, through paying that penalty in our place that justice required for sin. And in fact, he needed to be both God and man in order to accomplish that. He needed to be man or else he wouldn't have been able to suffer death. God doesn't die. And so he needed a human body which to die. But he needed to be God in order to be the perfect sacrifice and for his death to be able to be a substitute, not just for one, but for all those who are called according to his purpose. This dual nature of Jesus is at work on the cross to affect the salvation that was purchased for us on the cross. You know, the other thing the scripture tells us that happened on the cross is that he destroyed the works of the devil. He put away death by experiencing death, so that through his death, now death is shut up forever, and through his resurrection, life is offered to everyone who would be found in him.
The passage that comes to mind is Luke 24. Christ has risen, and he's in his resurrected state and walking with some disciples who he joins them on the road. They don't realize what has yet occurred. He's standing there amongst them. They're lamenting that he has died, not understanding what has just occurred and the significance of that death, nor his resurrection. And he asks them, you know, what are you talking about as you're walking? And they say, are you the only person here in Jerusalem doesn't know what just happened? And they start explaining what they thought and how that this one who was Jesus, who they thought was going to be, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. You know, we believed he was the one to redeem Israel. And so they're saying it as if that hope had been lost. And we thought he was going to redeem, but apparently not. At that point, they even reference hearing testimony of the resurrection. They're like, this is an amazing thing. We don't even know what to think about this. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then he starts to unpack Moses, the prophets, and he interprets the scriptures and how they convey the absolute necessity of this event, of his atoning sacrifice, and even the resurrection. And I think just capturing the essence of what Grudem defines as the love and justice of God that drives this gospel event for the redemption of mankind, both the expression of his love and his justice in paying for sin and rescuing sinners, Christ being able to say, this had to happen. And he said it multiple times as he went to the cross. He says it after the cross. Mm-hmm. This was a necessary event for the glory of God and for the good of mankind here, that this is the provision. You know, there's a lot of other places where we see the exclusivity of this provision of salvation in Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men by whom we may be saved. This is the one name because this is the one work and provision. And it's the only way that the prophecies could be satisfied. There's no other way for a future kind of redemption to occur. The prophecies all built and culminated in this provision of salvation such that Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right. No one comes to the Father except through me. It had to happen, and it has to be in Jesus that we trust. This is the gospel and the hope we proclaim. And we need great conviction because the world is going to be pressing in against us, redirecting our attention about Jesus and all kinds of controversial questions and trying to diminish and to distract from the necessity of this death for our sin, and as we share the gospel, for all to respond to in faith and repentance and say, no, this had to happen for you. And I think sometimes we reduce Christ's death to kind of like a sentimental expression of love. We hear in a lot of love songs on the radio, you know, where it's like, oh, I love you so much, I'm just going to throw myself into the sea or something, and going, well, that's kind of silly. I love you more than life itself, and I'm just going to give myself up for you. Mm-hmm. Not recognizing the distinction between someone who, maybe a little bit more direct of an example would be, no, I didn't just sort of throw myself in front of a bus for no reason. Mm-hmm. The bus of God's wrath was coming to obliterate you.
Right.
And I threw myself and pushed you out of the way to absorb the impact of that. And the love has a meaning in its expression. And so when Jesus died on the cross, it's just a nice thing. Wow, he went through so much. And even in our Easter devotional that we read with our kids describes the meaning of Christ's death here in the first day. What was different than all the other criminals who got crucified? Surely, you know, they experienced great pain and suffering in a physical way. Mm-hmm. But the necessity and the distinction of enduring the wrath of God, drinking right. that cup, is so pivotal to understanding what happened on that cross.
Yes.
And what gives meaning to Good Friday more than just some right. kind of general expression of love from right. a human.
And this is, it relates to even the Old Testament and the New Testament. A lot of folks, you know, neglect the Old Testament, but in that, the story of the cross is very difficult, I would say even impossible to understand if you don't know what took place thousands of years prior to the cross. So right away in the garden, Genesis 3, God tells the woman that her seed will have his heel bruised, but her seed will crush the head of Satan. And of course, the bruising is the cross. So you needed the seed of a woman, but you need God in order to crush Satan. There is no human in his own power that can crush the head of Satan. And so right away, that promise. And then you see, you know, Cain and Abel, a blood sacrifice versus fruit and vegetables is required. The Lord had given instructions. Cain knew it was right because God says, if you do what's right. Then you see Abraham willing to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac. And then when God stayed his hand, the statement is made, God will provide a lamb. And then you see the whole Testament sacrificial system where it's just blood, sacrificial lambs being slain every day
right.
throughout Israel.
The liters of blood, I think we do underestimate the amount of blood that was involved in worship all throughout the scriptures.
Over and over and over. And then great Isaiah passage, he was pierced, talking about the Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed, and how the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. So these great statements of a prophecy yet to come that would be the fulfillment of the shadow of all these other blood sacrifices. And then John the Baptist seeing Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world. All that makes the cross obvious if we've been paying attention to the story that was leading. The blood of bulls and goats, they don't take away sin. You know, that's why they have to be reinstituted day after day after day. And it all is pointing to God's ultimate lamb that would take away sin once and for all through one death, one act. So now we are redeemed or purchased out of the curse by him becoming a curse, by him suffering underneath the wrath of God. The question, you know, that Paul asks in Romans is, how can God justify the ungodly? And it's a real important question, because if God's righteous and the ungodly deserve to be condemned because they've sinned, the word justified means declare them righteous. How can God declare righteous people who are ungodly? The cross answers that question. It's by the godly one, the righteous one, being condemned as guilty in the ungodly's place, so that his righteousness becomes ours, our sin becomes his, and the debt is paid, justice is completed.
The practical importance of this doctrine, amongst the others as well, is that the world is going to bring their own versions of these doctrines. And Satan is, he's scheming and bringing deception and lies. And when it comes to how we address our sin, how do we free ourselves of the burden of guilt and of the wrath that's deserved rightly for our sin, and seek justice? The world puts forward a number of ways that mm-hmm. we can do that, because this is a reality that is built into God's universe, that sin is going to drive guilt and we're going to experience that and feel the weight of that, and that in our own consciences are testifying that there is a righteous wrath that's coming. And the world is going to, and Satan can use that, twist that, distort that, and play on people. And I think in our own culture, we have a lot of alternative means of atonement that are offered in an outrage culture that's going to seize upon sin. And sometimes it's sin as God defines it. Sometimes it's just sin as our culture defines it.
Right.
And a huge one is just the sin of not being nice or being offensive, but according to someone else's definition, unloving according to someone else's definition, and then is going to play upon that guilt and then drive you to atone for your sin through some acts of penance that have nothing to do with the work of Christ. And it's really a path to despair, kind of hamster wheel that can be in the world through a lot of some kind of act of contrition or doing things or saying certain things. And really it just leads to a place of no mercy and just obliterating yourself, removing yourself from the conversation. This has to do with things that happen culturally, things that are said. A lot of arguments have happened over the problems of racism and how people have sinned against others. And there's just no hope when you choose a human means of some kind of atonement and understanding of sin. But it also happens within the church. I'll say pseudo churches and cults where legalism grabs such a strong hold that there's this path of atonement and self-deliverance and self-righteousness as if that can somehow bring about justice and help us to be free of sin. Understanding this doctrine is so critical to knowing where our justification is found. You mentioned Romans, it gets deep waters theologically there, but to know that faith, turning to God, trusting in Him and His promises through repentance and saying, no, I'm going to cling to the righteousness of Christ and His atoning sacrifice. Right. There's no way I could earn my way out of this wrath.
Right.
I think there are a ton of practical sin battles and then cultural challenges that people get entangled in. And if you don't return to this beautiful doctrine and the provision of Christ and the necessity of it and what He's done, you will be stuck in the snare of the fear of man and works that will never set you free the way that Jesus does.
And the other part of that that occurs in the evangelical church is a reinterpreting or a misinterpreting of the cross that removes the wrath of God against sin. So it's, we'll say, diminishing the righteousness of God in order to answer the question, how can God justify the ungodly? And it's an understanding of the cross where out of love as an example, just simply as a means by mercy without any dealing with the righteousness issues that our sins require from the law, that God just simply sets aside His righteousness standards through Christ. And that is a false gospel as well. It's a gospel that won't save. And yet it's very alluring and tempting because this issue of God being a God that requires that kind of death and that actually participates in the death of His Son through the punishment that He lays upon His Son for sin, which creates the agony. It's not the physical, as terrible as the physical pain and agony of the cross is, it's not the physical agony that causes Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is this bearing of sin. And this doctrine called the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus is a doctrine that has been and will continue to be challenged and denied and reinterpreted. And it's something for our church leaders to always listen to. While there are other aspects of the cross that are right to rejoice in, this is the foundational or fundamental. And if it's not spoken or if it's denied, we know that it's not a kind of gospel that really brings deliverance, because it's a gospel that, again, makes light of God's righteousness. So it distorts who God is in order to get to a salvation without punishment, without God's wrath being satisfied.
And I think this matters for leaders when you're evaluating teaching. To your point, both you listen to what's being said and also what's not being said. I think one of the harder things as a pastor has been trying to grow in discernment in evaluating teaching of not only what's present, but what's absent. It's not that we want to drive formulaic phrases as if we just drop certain notes and mantras that somehow that is what protects us from heresy. And yet there's a place for the creeds and orthodoxy in the church and using those to try to reaffirm the precision of our teaching and grow. But I'd say that there's also this challenge of listening to other teaching or reading books and trying to discern what might be missing in this presentation of the gospel or this description of hope that falls short of what God conveys the real gospel to be. This is one in particular that I think you're rightly pointing out is often missing. There's some ways that teachers might dance around the cross and not arrive at this because it really is what 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul says that it's the foolishness of the cross and that it's distasteful to both the Jews and the Greeks is what he mentions there. And yet it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So it's something so critical, but I want to move here to from the cross and then you go to the grave and the resurrection here. I think sometimes in our description of the gospel, you know, rightly we emphasize what occurs on the cross and the atoning sacrifice, but then there's this whole hope of the resurrection. I think sometimes we stop this story short and don't follow through with the wonder of what happens. And so as leaders, yes, we're going to take each other's pulse and listen to teaching. Are they hitting that note of the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross and the bearing of the sin? But also we should take the pulse. Is there a resurrection hope? And so what would you say in terms of the significance of Christ's resurrection for us and how that practically works its way out as leaders?
Right. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15, per Paul's inspired view of the resurrection, that if Christ was not raised, then we of all people are most to be pitied. You know, we're preaching a gospel that doesn't offer hope. Paul would say, in explaining why he was arrested in Acts 23, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. So the resurrection, it's central. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the gospel being that Jesus died and on the third day rose again according to the scriptures. The resurrection is as much a part of the gospel as the cross is.
And in the book of Acts at the end, it's when he starts talking about the resurrection that they start to go, oh, okay, you were done with this.
Exactly. And the resurrection is first confirmation that Jesus' death actually did what he claimed it would do, which is bring atonement for sin received by the Father so as to produce a victory over sin and over death itself. The resurrection proves that. The only being who experienced this kind of resurrection unto life forever and ever, he did that for a purpose of demonstrating, just as so many of the other miracles, to demonstrate, I am who I said I am, and I've accomplished what I said I would accomplish. The resurrection also reminds us that one of the doctrines we talked about earlier, that we are both body and soul. That's who we are. And that when God saves us, he doesn't just save part of us, that Jesus' deliverance is not just for half of us, that for our soul, but not our body. When death entered the world, it killed both parts of us, you know, our body and our soul. So our body, from the moment we're born, conceived, we start dying. We start headed toward this ultimate destination, death. Our soul, we're born dead in our trespass and sins. In other words, separated from God. Jesus' work accomplishes life for both parts of us. So our whole person is rescued from all the problems that sin brought. And that's a glory to God, that God is saying, I'm not allowing sin to have the last word on any part of my creation or in any part of man. So he restores everything back and better than it was prior to sin to display his glory, his grace, his power.
I think Pastor Mike Fabares, who wrote a book walking through some of these elements in a picture that he used that stuck in my mind, is the idea of our modern cell phone and how we have the hardware and the software. Think of my own cell phone that I was able to use for a number of years, but at some point, you know, finally there was a moment where I dropped it and it cracked and the screen started distorting and the software wasn't corrupted as it were, but the hardware was, you know, where I would try to touch the screen and it would touch other things and it was starting to send text messages and emails that I'd never typed because it was just broken. But then there are also issues that started to happen with the updates and the software as well. You have this sense where, okay, well, I can send everything to the cloud and hey, there it goes and it's updated and clean. And yet I need a new hardware to work with the updated imperfect software, which is never perfect here on earth. But this idea of, hey, we have this corrupted body, this corrupted soul, and yet the Lord is going to bring salvation and a resurrection hope to us and our full humanity, both in the soul, yes, being cleansed and forgiven of sin. We're being sanctified here, but there's a perfect hope. And yet it's not just going to the cloud and being without a body, as it were, with the Lord, but that as Paul talks about this mystery of a resurrection hope, that the hardware and the software will be reunited in a perfect expression of God's design and love in a new way that's beautiful and will last into eternity. I think that hope has been core not only to the followers of Jesus, but this God who is creator from the very beginning. All of his followers by faith have had to have a resurrection hope. I think that's what was built into what he described even to Adam and Eve. When you look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when the Sadducees, who were the religious people at the time, didn't believe in the resurrection hope, talking to Jesus, they think they can catch him in an obvious question about there not being resurrection hope because they describe a wife with multiple husbands and then, okay, what happens? Who's she married to? Like, of course, this is nonsense. He just drives straight back to the Pentateuch they held to, goes back to what was spoken to Moses when God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the whole point being that God used the words, I am, and not I was. He didn't speak of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as people he used to know, but as people he still knows because they're still alive. God isn't the God of the dead, but of the living. And he's proving that there's a life after this one, even citing that as a reason for why he's trustworthy. And that was the hope that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked forward to, and they could still count upon. That's what Hebrews 11:16 is talking about how they desire a better country, a heavenly one that they still look forward to in faith. They had a faith before in the resurrection, and that's what gave them the future hope, and that's what we can trust in. That's the same that the book of Genesis ends with Joseph saying, carry up my bones, like this hope is coming, I'm gonna die, but it's not the end. I think that hope is the same hope by faith that every follower of Yahweh, who we come to know in the person of Jesus right. Christ, has had to live by,
right.
a hope of a resurrection,
right.
a hope that there is a life, a goodness, fulfillment of God's promises that lies on the other side
that's
of
right.
the grave. I think that that faith and that hope, it's sometimes we settle for less, especially in American culture, which is going right. to be more affluent. We have a hope in bringing about the salvation
right.
and the restoration of some kind of hardware fix and software fix like here on earth, missing the fact that most people have understood the sinking ship of this earth.
Right. Right.
What Paul described in Romans 8, like my hope is in a resurrection. It's not in a full restoration of what's going on here.
Yes.
You see the people following Jesus struggling with that concept as they look for healing. And here we are in the same vein. And I would say practically as church leaders, when we have people coming to us with both hardware problems and software problems. They're coming mm-hmm. to us with problems in their lives, physical health, with job struggles, marital struggles, mm-hmm. parenting struggles, house problems, plumbing issues,
yes.
whatever it is. And then we have also people coming with sin struggles,
right.
discouragement, and ultimately facing that brink of difficulty as people that they love pass away.
Yes.
And so here they are looking at the face of death. What it means to point them to, yes, a God who's present, who gets us but saves us, and a hope that's founded in the resurrection, it actually forces this issue of faith that sometimes I think I'm surprised by. So I think this is what mm-hmm. we're all here to do. And God brings about these trials that exposes sometimes that people are looking for something other than that. Because when you're offering a hope, there's sometimes where people are looking at you like, that is something that doesn't give me hope or help. In fact, they look at you with pity and pity for themselves, the way
right.
that Paul describes, like, what good is that? What use is that to me?
Right.
If that's all you have for me, then this is pathetic. And it's like an exposure of this moment in a
sure.
crisis of faith where you say, this actually is what we're doing here.
Yeah.
It must be a resurrection
yes.
hope. And not
right.
just here in this life. And
that's right.
sometimes as leaders, we're going to be confronted and be tempted and intimidated by people's response
right.
that we're not offering them something of value. And I think that
right.
was the scorn of the gospel is what Paul faced. And I think it can be intimidating when you're dealing with someone who's grieving a great trial, suffering, a child who's walking away, a broken marriage relationship, or the death of a loved one, and where you're pointing them to that hope and you're going to feel the foolishness of the gospel if there isn't faith present.
Yes.
And you'll get to see the beauty of faith when it is, because we don't grieve without hope.
Right.
But also there's moments where the lack of faith is going to be exposed.
Right.
And I think as leaders, the boldness and courageousness
yeah.
that comes with holding to a resurrection hope,
right.
it requires us have a strong grounding in faith in that.
Yes.
Because otherwise we'll start to shrink back and
right.
look for some other kind of hope.
Sure. And, you know, when scripture speaks about this, there's a number of applications that God gives to us related to the resurrection. First, he says, don't lose heart. He first talks about the first phase that we experience in death, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So don't lose heart when we see the outer man decaying. So, you know, I'm old enough to have lost some abilities that I used to have. So the other day I was playing with my grandson, 7-year-old basketball, and I just could not keep up with him at all. I was surprised how limited I am. You know, oh, the old wretch would have been able to keep up with him and more, you know. But he said, don't lose heart. The outer man's decaying. So everything that we've lost, first understand that your inner man, though, it's possible to grow stronger and stronger and stronger in your soul before the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. He could have just stopped there and said, that's the only reason not to lose heart is that we have this spiritual effect. But he goes on to say, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. He says, we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. We know that if the tent of our earthly home is destroyed, he's talking about our physical body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this tent, we groan longing to put on the heavenly dwelling. And the idea is we don't lose heart also because though this outer man is decaying, the future is of a complete restoration. In fact, a better restoration than what we ever experienced in this life. It's impossible for us and it would be wrong for us to try to think of life without a body. I mean, in one sense, like there will be a time, but even then in a disembodied state as we're in heaven, I believe the saints are longing for that future day of completion when their body and their soul are both redeemed and they experience this building made by God in the heavens. And that's a great hope. That's a great anticipation that anything we lose now, bodily, whether through sickness or injury or age, we're going to gain back. And so our minds can either fixate on what we're losing or our minds can fixate on what we're going to gain. If we do the former, we're going to be in a world of hurt. We're just going to be discouraged constantly and despairing. And so God gives us this truth of the gospel to focus on so that even while we're experiencing this loss, we know that the loss is not permanent and that there is a moment where we will receive full measure back again, and that will be forever and ever. The other application he makes is that what we do in our bodies actually matters and will be fruitful because of the resurrection. He says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, has all this theology about the resurrection, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor's not in vain in the Lord. And the idea is, if God's plan is to take even out of death and bring a resurrection, he's not going to allow any of his work that we participate in to die without having a glorious fulfillment. And so even though we might not see it for a moment, just know that's the case. Let's invest in the work of the Lord because even the face what seems despairing, no, it's not. It's not going to be empty. God's going to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes in every good work we do for him.
The way that I think of it now, you know, you hear about Good Friday and the classic sermon line, but Sunday's coming. And yeah. I think that concept of faith in a resurrection hope of Sunday's coming, of something ahead, God's provision, you know, it's what is going to be critical to ministering to people who have challenges that cannot be resolved in this life. There's broken relationships, there's broken bodies, and things are declining in ways that you cannot fix here on earth. Even with all the resources we have and whatever medical resources and funds and things and recognizing our ultimate hope and the best help we can give is pointing each other and encouraging each other with the words of the future. So that's critical. Let's end here where we began talking about the Holy Spirit. The way that Gruden puts it here with our last question, what are the distinctive activities of the Holy Spirit throughout the history of the Bible? What are the distinctive activities of the Holy Spirit throughout the history of the Bible? And if we can make it practical, you know, as we think about the Spirit, there's obviously plenty of ways we could go in exploring the doctrine throughout the scriptures. But what from this question would help us with our leaders practically shepherding and serving the church family?
Yeah, well, first, I believe we see the Holy Spirit active in creation. And so he's creative, just as Father and the Son are creative, that we do owe the source of our existence to him. And so there is a sense of dependence flowing out of this initial creation that he's involved with, from which everything flows back to. I think that's helpful for us to consider. But then in creation, there's such a display of God's power in creation. And this matter of the empowering work of the Holy Spirit is all through the Old Testament and then the New. And that whatever we lack by way of power to do God's will, the Holy Spirit absolutely supplies. You know, again, Samson is a good illustration of that power that the Holy Spirit would come upon him, and he have the power to do God's will in reference to defeating the Philistines. You know, the sad verse is he didn't even know when the Holy Spirit departed from him, and then he lost all power. And for us as church leaders, to really depend upon him for power to accomplish God's will is a key practical matter related to the Holy Spirit. One of the Bible professors I had at seminary, Howard Hendricks, would often ask, if the Holy Spirit vacated this world today, would you know the difference? It's like, well, that's a pretty good question, because am I conscious of my need for the Holy Spirit? Am I conscious of the Holy Spirit providing spiritual power to do the will of God? I think that's what a normal Christian life is to experience, a consciousness of both his presence, but also of his empowerment for us to overcome our natural weaknesses. That indeed, if he vacated, we're like, oh, I am undone. I don't know even how to carry on as a minister of the gospel, even as a person, let alone a minister of the gospel, apart from him.
Seeing what Jesus says about the helper that's to come there in that upper room discourse is a huge part for me of understanding our dependence upon the Spirit and what it means to do ministry by the power of the Spirit. Then I look at the book of Luke and Acts, where Luke is really highlights the person and work of the Holy Spirit. You see an emphasis there in the word and prayer, in both the communication from and to God, the mysterious way in which God is at work among men through his Spirit and speaking and convicting through the truth, illuminating the truth, convicting people with the truth, and also them in faith relying upon him and speaking to him in prayer. Those are huge themes. And I think the Spirit was greatly on the mind of Luke, who is a really skilled writer and compiler and researcher and a physician. Mm-hmm. So I think he's someone on a human level who has all the resources to make a really good productivity podcast, to be able to say, here's how you solve problems in the world and here's efficiency and all these things. And him recognizing the beauty and wonder and superiority of relying on the Spirit to do the work of God. I look at that and I draw a lot of lessons about ministry from Luke and Acts. I think you see Paul reference the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in his epistles as you watch it being displayed in the narrative of the book of Acts. I think as a practical expression of our own faith and dependence on the Spirit as leaders, the prevalence of prayer and then being in the Word ourselves, relying on the Lord. And so when I feel myself crowding out the time in the Word and the time in prayer, I can feel my own self-reliance increasing as the task lists grow and my strategies grow and the time with the Lord is less spent. And the Lord allows, I think, moments of desperate need and situations that are insurmountable for me. I'm driven back to, I need God so desperately. I have no other way to resolve this situation. And I think those times I find actually very sweet and precious, because I find myself at the feet of Christ and depending upon the Spirit. Okay, I need your empowerment. I need your leadership and guidance and the truth of the word. And I'm just dependent on you. And in those moments, I find myself refreshed and encouraged, not because the trial has been relieved, but because I've been relieved of my independence and pride. For a brief moment, I'm back to reliance upon God and finding him more than enough to handle the challenges of the trials in front of me. I think walking as leaders who encourage one another to depend on the Spirit through prayer, taking times to pause before we start to fix, before we start to strategize. You know, we often try to pray at the beginning or end of meetings. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I'm in the middle of a meeting and I'll pause in the middle of the meeting. I think we need to remember who's in charge because I don't know where to go from here. So that ongoing reliance and readiness to follow, trusting God to do the work that only he can do, I think it works its way out a lot as leaders and as a preacher. You know, there is, I believe, a misunderstanding when it comes to the filling of the Spirit, that some churches would teach that there's a kind of second anointing of the Spirit, that God comes upon some people in power if you really truly are devoted or committed to God. And sometimes churches would teach that in that second anointing, there's gifting of tongues or of miracles of that kind of nature. And as a preacher, you're chasing after this kind of anointing to have power. And there's a feeling associated with it, which is different than I think the understanding that Paul has. And when I look at Ephesians and what Paul describes as being filled with and contrasting it with being filled with wine, but being under the influence of the Spirit, such that I'm taking in the scriptures and yielding myself to God's word and his will, and I'm under his influence or control through my daily life. But as I'm preaching, it's not me exerting myself, and I'm not under the influence of all the things of the world or my own flesh, but trying to yield myself to be under his influence. It's a very different way of worshiping, of using your spiritual gifts and being a part of what God's doing in the world, being under his influence and yielded to what he wants in his situation, rather than exerting my own flesh and will.
Yes. And that's vital for, as we've talked about, empowerment. It's vital for understanding. I like 1 Corinthians 2, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And as spiritual leaders, our role is to take the things freely given to us by God, matters related to salvation and life and growing in Christ-likeness and our ministry and service, and imparting that and helping others. And apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't understand those things ourselves, and we're only going to think with, we'll say, fleshly minds about the church. It is possible to have a church that's growing, that is growing by the wisdom of man. So that's possible. I think that happens a lot. And yet that's not the kind of church where there's true worship or true spiritual fruit. And so we do need leaders who are sensitive and submissive and soft to the Holy Spirit so that we together might understand the things of God and that we might impart them to our church family, that we might make decisions that are wise according to the Spirit, and then that we're empowered to live for Christ and also to have effect upon others through the gospel. All of these things are absolutely just completely dependent upon our helper.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 really captured Paul's reliance on the Spirit, not speaking with the persuasive wisdom of man, but relying on the power of God, the Spirit, to do his work. I heard you this morning in a meeting as we were talking about ministry, describing, you know, here's wise strategy or what we're going to try to do. But also you said, but we're not trying to be the Holy Spirit when it comes to directing or dictating what's going to happen and where people might go, even as we give counsel or guidance. When I think about being leaders together and shepherding, one of the things that we've had to wrestle through is the practical wisdom of various decisions as leaders when there's disagreements. How do you rightly categorize things that God's made clear by his Spirit and things that are just human judgment and direction? And I think the book of James starts to unpack, you know, the difference between wisdom that comes from below and wisdom from above and the fruit of the Spirit. And so spirit-flesh distinctions can sometimes be helpful in our responses to disagreement. But I think that there's been a lot of challenge in sorting out when you face disagreement, which is something that leaders are going to be in the middle of all the time. People voicing concerns and bringing criticism. And how do you receive good, right criticism that comes from, that's constructive? Constructive criticism comes from the scriptures or just relaying helpful feedback and respond to that in the fruit of the Spirit. But also, how do you not miscategorize what is just a matter of preferential judgment? Paul gets into disputable matters where people start to believe, no, the Spirit is making this clear to me, and then bringing that level of authority upon other people's consciences. Right. And we all wrestle with that as leaders. Yes. We have a stewardship that's so serious. That's why James 3, the beauty of wisdom from above, that has to be pure in its heart and intention and meek and full of good fruits and mercy, and it's going to lead to a harvest of righteousness versus wisdom from below that's going to yield disorder and chaos. So the stewardship that we have as leaders and the accountability we have before God to then use our tongues well to put things in the right category.
Right.
And both with our ears, James has, and our tongues, using them well to the glory of God, being under the control of the Spirit. We could spend a whole time talking about how practically that starts to work out in our church life, but it is critical in our relational engagement with people in our tongues and ears, being under the influence of the Spirit and letting him guide us.
Right.
Through the challenges of things that are clear scriptural mandates versus principles, implications, and then just preferences, you know, that are judgments made.
Yes. No, that's very good. And again, this is where sound doctrine is healthy for us and for our church. And apart from sound doctrine, we often naturally drift into unhealthy doctrines. And often church leaders are tempted with the very thing you say, because we're more focused on scripture, on the Holy Spirit, and we can begin to think in our zeal for the Lord that we have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit that's different from our brothers and sisters. So no one has more of the Holy Spirit than another. Now, the Holy Spirit has more of some people than he has of others, because we can limit how much of my life am I yielding over to the Holy Spirit. But no one has more of the Holy Spirit than another. And it's right for us, that doctrine helps us to be humble so that we don't think, well, the Holy Spirit told me this, and so it is a regulatory principle for everybody else to follow. That's actually contrary to what the Holy Spirit wrote in his book. So the Holy Spirit also wrote a book. That book is sufficient for us in every way pertaining to life and godliness. And so if there are ideas that the Holy Spirit may have led us to that are outside of that book, we hold on to those ideas very humbly and in community with other people who also have the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit's book is authoritative. And if our idea is to be authoritative for all people, all times, all cultures, he would have included that in his book, because it's a perfect book that he wrote. And so those things are really helpful. I go back to, you know, Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. And then he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In that passage, it's Ephesians, but in Galatians, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience. He lists almost the same characteristics here as, hey, walk in a manner worthy, and here's some of those manners. He includes here the word humility, which he doesn't include in Galatians 5. But then he summarizes all of those qualities that are to be part of a Spirit-filled person by saying, and be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, understanding that it's possible for our flesh and our own self-will and our own, we'll say, pride, to think that we're so right that we're willing to tear apart the very thing that the Holy Spirit uses to bring glory to God, the unity of the church that he produced.
Exactly. He unites us to Christ, and now he brought us into one body, and this is one Spirit that we share in. What Paul says on a relational level, you talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we often think of individually, but they're expressed relationally in community. And what Paul gets into in Corinthians is that you are tearing apart the body that Jesus has brought together. The Spirit has these different gifts and members, yeah, but we're united, not because of how we feel or what we do or what affinities we have, something better than our culture, something better than our citizenship, any particular country. We have a citizenship of another kingdom. We have a body that is Christ, and we're united despite our ethnicity, despite our different levels of income or whatever it might be. This is what unites us, and we live that out through the fruit of the Spirit relationally and these kinds of fruits. I think as leaders, to cultivate those fruits in our lives, drawing near to Christ and living that out relationally, it's going to be tested in pretty tough climates. I remember the climate of COVID and how many preferences and convictions that started to stir up, that really became a battle often about spirit and the flesh versus whatever particular issue at the moment that we forget about to walk in the Spirit. I've been surprised at how easy it is for my own flesh to believe something is a conviction of the Spirit, and then over time, with enough discernment and the body working together and really studying the scriptures, that the Lord starts to separate and create distinctions between personal preferences and things that, you know, might be a conviction or a conscience issue that one person holds to, but that we can still be in the same body together. And yes, I think as leaders, sorting that out is so critical, because if we're following Jesus together, this is where the together is assaulted. Yes. The Spirit brings us together, and we have to let him decide what being holy and devoted to God looks like and guide us in that, so that the togetherness isn't threatened.
That's exactly right. You know, it's possible for us to be right and yet really, really wrong. Yeah, I think of a couple analogies. One would be a national basketball tournament, how a person might have a view of the play to play at the end to win the game. And they might be right about that play, but if they act in a way after the decision is made to go with another play, they act in a way that destroys the unity of the team. A play that otherwise may have won the game is going to destroy not only that game, but it's going to destroy everything that's good about being part of a team, because you resisted and decided, I'm going to stay in the way because I'm so convinced of my own view about this particular play. I'm willing to damage relationships. I'm willing to destroy this team in the process. Well, then the whole season's lost forever. And I think also of family. You know, we could be right about an opinion about what's maybe the best way to use our, you know, the money in a family, or to how to go about a vacation, whatever it is. But if the decision is made outside of what may have even actually been the best decision, you know, we're not even going to argue that point, but we press it in such a level that it actually destroys the thing that is much greater than the decision itself. And I think that's what Ephesians 4 is bringing us to. Hey, the Holy Spirit really cares about this family. He cares about unity. He's produced it. And so don't let minor things come in to destroy the very thing that is so significant to the Holy Spirit and so significant ultimately to bringing glory to God, who's provided his grace to us.
And I think the context there of Jew and Gentile being brought together, that distinction, that divide was so much sharper and more extreme than we give credit to today. Sometimes we imagine our own divisions, whatever it is, culturally, ethnicity, you know, economics, that that's like the hardest thing to overcome. But that barrier that they were wrestling with in the early church that was so amazing was that the Gentiles could also have a share in God's Spirit and be together in one body in Christ, that God using that as this ultimate example should give us every reason and cause to say, no, he's brought us together. We can overcome these distinctions and differences unite under Christ together, forward in all of those fruits that require such long-suffering love and long for the peace. You know, I think of that shalom and the future Jerusalem, a city of peace that God is describing that is so different than the city of man, which is just filled with strife and challenge. The gospel brings us out to be this little embassy of peace in a world of chaos to show the world, whoa, this is a different kind of kingdom.
Well, and you know, for us church leaders, we make a lot of decisions and a lot of decisions together. Your analogy of during COVID where we had all kinds of new decisions we never had to make before. And I remember often having an opinion, and I still think my opinion is right, right? So I still think it would have been a better way if we'd have used a different decision, you know? So looking back on those things.
So you're saying everything didn't happen the way that you wanted it to happen?
No, absolutely not. Absolutely not.
You don't always get your way?
Absolutely not. And yet, you know, you have these honest discussions, and I'm thankful we have a group of elders where the honest discussions were able to be had without getting angry. And at the end, when there was a vote, and sometimes my view did not prevail, I understood because of the gospel and because of doctrine what God would have me to do. It's okay, let's get on board with the team, with the church, because pressing my opinion would be far more damaging than a decision that may not have been exactly the way I think it should have gone. Right? So I just say to our leaders, consider the concerns of the Spirit and then our own personal concerns and ask, do they match up? And if they don't match up, to yield always to the overriding concerns of what the Holy Spirit is doing in His church. Because those are the things that ultimately will bring glory to God and life to us, even in the midst of disparate opinions.
I think it's just a good reminder that if you're not going to get your way all the time and you're going to face challenges with submitting to and honoring how the Lord is guiding the church, I think all of us recognize we're going to be in that boat sometime or another.
Right.
So learning how to deal with those challenges as leaders is really critical. I want to end with what you had referenced. There's a story about Moody that I'm reminded of. You mentioned about the Holy Spirit. He was preaching and teaching and doing ministry, and someone got upset and said, who does he think he is? You know, does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And the legendary response is no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on him.
Yes.
I think the question for us as leaders is how much of a monopoly does he have on our lives?
Yes.
On a day-to-day basis, even now as we go through leadership development, we are going to face every day ministry decisions and document decisions and process decisions. I think I would have done that differently. But set all the man aspects aside and just say in my life, my agenda, my time, the guidance of God's word and my faith and prayer, how much control does he have over me? I want him to have greater control, greater influence, a monopoly on my life so that every day I don't ask what my will is and my agenda, but what's God's and what does he have for me? That takes us in places that sometimes we'd never expect, but lead to fulfilling our purpose that we talked about before in bringing God glory and enjoying what he's doing in our midst.
Yes, absolutely. Well said.